I ask you now to turn to the scriptures, and we are reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, the well-known 40th chapter. We read the entire chapter together. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here ends the scripture reading for this morning. And I draw your attention to the 11th verse. My text for this morning. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Beloved congregation, Isaiah prophesied under the reign of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He mentions them in the opening words of this book. He likely met his death under a fifth king, the evil Manasseh, whose late in life conversion, recorded in 2 Chronicles 33, should certainly not be an encouragement to anyone to put off true conversion. There are many traditions and legends about Isaiah, but as none of them can be proven to be true, we leave all that as it is. It is likely that he lived in Jerusalem, given the book's concern with the city and his close proximity to at least two important kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah. He prophesied from 739 to 681 before Christ, so a period of a good 50 years. And he prophesied to a nation that had turned a deaf ear to the Lord. And instead of serving him with humility and offering love to their neighbors and examples of godliness, the nation of Judah offered meaningless sacrifices. They went through the motions and nothing more. And while they were doing this, they allowed injustice to fill the land. And that's why God sent Isaiah with stern pronouncements of judgment. Declarations made in the hope and the expectation that God's chosen people would return to him. Also, Isaiah provides us the fullest prophetic picture of Christ in the entire Old Testament. It includes the full scope of his life, the announcement of his coming in the well-known section in Isaiah 40, his virgin birth, his proclamation of the good news in chapter 61, his death, chapters 52, 53, his return to claim his own, chapter 60, the first couple of verses. And because of these and numerous other Christological texts in Isaiah, the book is a statement of hope in the Lord, the one who saves his people. And in our text in verse 11, we read the wonderful, gracious promise that the Lord will not only deliver his people, but he will do it in a gracious, gentle, and surprising manner. So my theme, as announced, is Isaiah prophesies that Yahweh saves his people from a difficult situation in tender care and to a glorious destination. When we consider the difficult situation of the people, we're really dealing with the setting, the theme of the book. And that theme is echoed in Isaiah's name, which means the salvation of Yahweh. We've lost something of that in the English or the anglicized pronunciation of that name. But the Hebrews would say something like Ishya, Ishya. And when you read the book, rather than just a few chapters, you may wonder about the strong presence of judgment that runs through the first 39 chapters, when the theme is salvation. It's so boldly stated in chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid." And you say, well, how can the two, salvation and judgment, coexist? Well, the presence of judgment shows a desperate need for salvation. Before we can have salvation, we must have a need for it. That was true then, that is true now. And so the bulk of these early chapters in Isaiah speaks of judgment against the people of God who've turned their backs on the Lord. And they are strictly judged. Yes, even his own. They are expelled from the land. You know what that means to them? God has broken his covenant, which he said he would never break. Their sins were so bad that God said, "I can't stand this any longer. I will not be your God anymore, and you will no longer be my people." And he thrust them out of the land. And yet you see God's faithfulness to his promise. He will preserve a small remnant of faithful believers, those who will continue, despite all the opposition, who will continue on and on and through their generations into their glorious renewed world God has prepared for his children. And why will they do this? Why will there be such? Because God loves his people with an eternal love. And the celebration of God's love in delivering his people from slavery forms a continuum through both the Old and the New Testament. If deliverance from Egypt or Babylon were great miracles because they were so weak and so small compared to their captors, the delivery from sin and death is a much greater miracle. For there the contrast between the power and weakness is absolute. We can as much deliver ourselves from sin as dead people can rise from the grave. But what we cannot do, Jesus does for us and in us. And he does it completely. He does it from beginning to the end. That means, of course, also along the way. And is that not where God's people have problems? Along the way. They know God has worked in them and he has put a seal on them, and they know there is glory ahead at the end of the road, and they know that the pain and the struggle of the present will be resolved and removed and replaced by peaceful rest, and they know they left Babylon, they're on the way to Jerusalem, but right now, at this very moment, while they're on the way, it can be such a tough time. In the Bible, we have various word pictures of the Lord Jesus. They all complement each other. The picture of Jesus as shepherd is probably the best known of them all. He gave his life for the sheep. He cares for his sheep. He protects them against wolves and wild animals. He searches for them when they are lost. He does everything for them. And this picture is rooted in Israel's national being. It was, as you know, at one time a nation of farmers and shepherds. As the Lord always uses pictures of things well known to his people, it's not surprising he used also this very obvious, plain picture of the shepherd. And he did this not only when the Lord Jesus was on earth, but also in the Old Testament. Jehovah often compares his relation to his people as that of shepherd and sheep. The Bible is full of pictures of God's people also. And some of them, put them all together from a certain perspective, it's not a very pretty picture. You hear, for example, in Paul's writings, I'm thinking now of Romans chapter 3, this grim assessment, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And further, in Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he speaks also of God who is just. And so those sinners should be condemned. No, he's just and the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. And to mention only one example, Psalm 130 speaks of the same thing. Where shall we find forgiveness? With you, God, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That is, not that we be frightened of you, but that you may be loved and adored, that we may have the glory of God restored in us. So there's always this two-pronged description of God's people. And the key, the bridge between them is the forgiving work of Jesus Christ that's expressed in the work of the shepherd, the gentle shepherd who takes his sheep and his little lambs and cares for them. That's true not only in the work the Lord did in the Exodus, which is celebrated in the Passover, but also in the return from the captivity. And Isaiah is focused on that. It's the same spiritual picture. Through sin, Israel has lost its freedom, is in exile, is without God. But the gracious Lord turns back to them and leads them home. So what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament as a good shepherd has been prefigured twice in the Old Testament. Once in the Exodus from Egypt and again in the return from the captivity of Babylon. And Isaiah is the prophet who speaks most gently and liberally of God's ways with his people in the setting of that captivity and return. So these are pictures of the bondage of sin and of liberty in the salvation. And in this 40th chapter, he speaks directly of their return. And our text of verse 11 is the portrait of the shepherd. Now, it may be a little trite sounding to say, well, we are in a very difficult situation too. But it is certainly true. The Church of God is always in a difficult situation. And that has been accentuated now with the COVID-19. But also from the general perspective of living in the world, it is tough, it is difficult. But COVID-19 has added a mean element to it because it brings discord and even bitterness into some churches. And we pray that work will not be done in this church because of this evil work. So as we pause for an hour only in the midst of this stressed life with pains and pressures galore and its cares and concerns which mount up, the possible school closures again and business shutdowns on the horizon, it's good to just sit quietly in church or at home and listen to how the Good Shepherd leads his people. Where he does it in tender care. Well, it's such an affectionate picture. It brings us back to Psalm 23. We turn to that again and again. We're never exhausting its rich meaning and its gracious comfort. Perhaps some of you find yourself sad and depressed. How is this going to go with the COVID-19? Or more general and more serious. You find yourself sad and depressed because you ask, will I ever measure up to the standard of God's laws? You're like those travelers picturing walking home to Jerusalem from Babylon. What a journey that is before them. Will they make it? 1,100 kilometers across desert sands, walking. There will be robbers and wild beasts, the scorching heat of the day and the freezing cold at night, and they will have to go with their women and children and animals and a few possessions carried on their backs. It is a second Exodus. But then the Lord was there for them with a pillar of cloud by day and shading them from the burning sun and the warming light by night dispelling the darkness. And that was long ago. how will they make out now? From the questions which the Lord puts them in verse 4, from the questions which the Lord puts in here, puts to them rather, and which are recorded here from verse 12 on, questions which with answers showing the Lord's power in creation, we can conclude that the people were full of misgivings. Yeah, sure, we're going to walk home? How can this be? Is this a joke? 1,100 kilometers? You know how long it takes for a well-equipped, speedy caravan? 4 months! And the Lord said, well, I'm going with you. In verse 10. And we know from the record kept by Isaiah that the Lord had already worked out a wonderful plan of salvation for them. And in chapter 45, he mentions their Savior, his chosen servant, a surprising picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by a man who, as far as we know, never feared God, but was a good ruler, a wise king. His name was Cyrus. And he will be the instrument in the hand of Yahweh to deliver his people. Now, really, you should look up that name, Google it, and see what a great and wise ruler he was. Now, there's a reference to the highway in verse 3. Take that literally. Don't spiritualize that. Take it literally. It was customary for powerful kings who planned a military journey, a military campaign, to send out their troops of engineers ahead of them and to build a road for the army. Well, those armies couldn't walk through sand and stagger along. They had a road built for them, for their carts and their wagons and their supplies. And traces of those Roman roads, now this is not Roman, of course, but Roman roads in southern Europe can still be seen. I've walked across a bridge from Roman times. And these roads will be paved with stones, flat stones. And various highways crisscross the deserts. And God's people will have a good road, and Cyrus will build it for military purposes, no doubt. But God will use it for bringing his people home. And they will march along it as an army. But even so, there will still be many for whom the trip will be difficult. They will not march in columns of fit young men. There will be little children. They tire quickly. They might never make it. And there will be mothers with nursing infants. They will not be able to move fast. And will the trip not be too much for them? It's a mixed multitude of fathers, mothers, teenagers, little children, and grandparents. How can they make such a trip? Well, the Lord works a full deliverance. The question hasn't even been asked, but he comes with the answer, yes, the road will be difficult. He's not going to shorten it. He's not going to transport them magically on a flying carpet. They have to walk step by step by step, just as before in Sinai, but he will be there to lead them out. Now, the way in which the Lord deals with his people in the Old Testament is always a spiritual lesson for the New Testament church. Deliverance from sin is not in the way of shortcuts. In other words, if you want to live as Christians, and we should, we must be prepared to walk a long, hard road. But you don't walk it alone. During this trek, the shepherd will always be with us. And how often do we forget this? There will be difficulties. There will be troubles of all kinds. There will be sickness, poverty, riches which lead you astray. There will be, you name it. You go through your family history, your congregation's history. I'm sure you can think of enough problems. That is the Christian experience. And then notice the shepherd does not treat all the sheep in the same way, for they are not all the same. However, one thing they share in common, not one has strength of himself. They all need to be fed. Not one can fend for itself. And so he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That's a general statement. But then Isaiah goes into detail and he makes distinctions. There will be little lambs. They cannot walk so far and so fast. He will carry them. What a tender picture. Don't you see here the Lord Jesus picturing himself in the parable as he goes out to carry home that lost sheep? In Luke 15, we read he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing because he found it. There are those with the young. They've just given birth. You cannot be overburdened. They cannot be driven. They cannot be hurried along for the sake of the mother sheep and the lambs. They must be protected. He gently leads them. He doesn't rush them. He doesn't prod them. He gently leads them. And the Lord, don't overlook that, he leads his flock. They're not wandering in the desert. This is not a repeat of Moses. He first spent 40 years with literal sheep. And then 40 years with opposite human sheep. And that journey was not in a straight line. They wandered from place to place. Look at Numbers 33. 41 stops until they finally came to the border of the promised land. And then the work started for them. But now Yahweh is going to lead them straight to their destination. They're going home. They're going straight home. They're going to the city of God. They're going to the temple, to the place of worship. The land of peace and plenty. The warfare is over. She has already received enough to punish her for her sins. That's the first word in this wonderful prophecy. Rest easy. It's over. Jerusalem, the city of peace, will be rebuilt. Communion with God will be restored. And then we take a breath and we pause for a second and say, well, if only it were so. It was not so glorious at all, was it? The second temple was but a bleak shadow of the first. But some of the old people who could remember from childhood the glory of the first temple, when they saw the foundations being laid for the second temple, how small and meager it was, they wept. And Jerusalem never regained the splendor of Solomon. So did the prophecy fail? Could God not keep his word? Well, we know this cannot be so because God always keeps his word. But what can it be? Oh, what a wonderful picture of how God deals with his people. Often it is slowly and gently that he leads them into and through the knowledge of salvation. And as we consider this, we must be careful that we do not step over the bounds and that we do not set certain patterns in the way of salvation. We know Scripture says, be diligent in seeking and serving the Lord. But sometimes, sometimes we wonder, do we not, why there seems to be so little spiritual progress. You don't seem to advance. Well, it could be you're not yet ready. The Lord is still leading you gently, slowly, carefully. Perhaps he must again let you feel how weak you are by allowing you to stumble and to fall. And perhaps he must show you how little you really know. Excuse me. How little you really know by letting you wander off the way. Or you thought you were doing well spiritually and you thought you had more insight and more strength than some of the others in the flock. But you had to learn you did not. And then you feared all was lost. And you were scared like a little lamb bleeding for help. Now, was it not so? The shepherd came again and rescued you. Is that not how the Lord works with his people? You see, although we all receive exactly the same information and the same words preached and the same provisions in Christ for all, yet when the Holy Spirit applies this word, he always fits it exactly to our own case. Some lambs need to be carried, others need to be led. We can extend the picture. Some need to be sharply called back. Some need to have healing oil poured into their wounds, and some just need to rest and quietly feed. And all this is supplied through the word preached and regularly supplemented by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that preached word must sometimes be very sharp. But let the preacher beware that he doesn't sharpen it. And let God's sharp points be applied very, very gently. That doesn't mean wishy-washy preaching, but gentle preaching, especially when the points are sharp. A surgical incision may have to be so sharp and painful that we have to be put under, made unconscious in order to bear it. But it is always made with care and gentleness. Whatever our needs are, whatever the Lord uses to make us again aware of those needs, His purposes are gentle. His aim is healing and feeding. And we may always come back to Him to be fed. I said already, our thoughts go to Psalm 23. There's such a close connection between these two pictures. The line of Scripture runs from David through Isaiah to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord leads His flock to Jerusalem, ultimately the new Jerusalem. And the way is hard and difficult and dangerous and exhausting. And we need rest and refreshment. And He gives it. He gives it. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's a picture of rest and abundance, child of God. There may not have been green pastures along the way. There may not have been quiet waters by the road to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem. But I'm sure that by faith, too, they would have remembered Psalm 23. Maybe they sang it. For when the Lord cares, it is total care. He carries, He gently leads, He gives an abundance of good things. He gives even moments of absolute peace in the midst of much pressure. And sometimes so great that the pressure is so great that you wonder if you will survive. And when there are moments of peace, is it not so? You just want to stay there. You want to enjoy this. You want to linger in the presence of the Lord. But you cannot. You must go on also today. So we will soon leave again, go to our homes, go out there, wherever we have to be. But there is more. We can go. The Lord does uphold the faltering feet until they reach the glorious destination. Excuse me. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Third point, a glorious destination. And I trust by now you may have said, well, where is that in the text? Where is that? It's not there. No mention of it. Pastor, you cannot just bring into the text anything that's not there. And that's true. But the first rule of sound textual preaching is preach the text and nothing but the text. But in this case, it is there. Of course. It's a journey. And a journey always has a destination. And the destination is Jerusalem. For centuries, you probably know this, even till today, the Passover prayer of the world's Jewish people has been next year in Jerusalem. And sadly, it's as pointless as the empty chair at their Seder feast, the first night of the Passover, and the cup of juice and the last piece of matzo bread kept for the prophet Elijah if he should drop in. That's how it is today. Jerusalem of then was merely a picture of the kingdom of God. It was a beautiful picture, a precious and expensive picture, but still, it's just a picture. And the Jewish Passover is an old, worn-out picture. And the true Jerusalem glory which we still see traces in the New Testament church, is after all wrapped in an earthly dress. And the earthly literal city of Jerusalem is not so glorious at all. It's a Muslim mosque which marks the place of the old temple, finally, totally destroyed 2,000 years ago. And a crumbling wall remains. It's a big wall, huge blocks. A place of prayer for the observant Jews, and I've seen them standing there with their fringed hats and their black coats, mumbling and rocking back and forth and stuffing little pieces of paper, written prayer requests, in the cracks of the hall. But they need permission from the Muslim occupiers to pray there. And I don't know how often those pieces of paper are cleared out, but I'm sure it's not, as some of them think, angels coming out at night and picking them out. And repeatedly the city is a flashpoint of unrest and bloodshed, and the current COVID pandemic may have silenced the area a bit, but the streets of Jerusalem have flown with blood, and there's still at times, and that happened up until recent, the border raids and incoming rockets from the Fedayeen or other Muslim groups. There's not much glory there. Today it seems to be a bit better physically because of the peace arrangement with the United Arab Republic worked by a president. You wonder what the next president will do. But there's more to come. You see, salvation is wonderful. It can and does provide times of exquisite comfort and of joyful happiness. Even when the tears are still wet on our face, it can even dole out joys, days of joys and laughter, of pure spiritual, heavenly hilarity on earth. But even with that, there's more to come. And the strength of this prophecy is that the Lord will lead us into that more to come. He'll lead us as a shepherd leads his sheep, and it is certain. You see, there is a new Jerusalem. Not some structure that will be assembled once the kingdom of God is come. It is already built. It's certainly not a man-made structure that will be put up in place of the old Jerusalem, perhaps by a conglomeration of wealthy American Jews and fundamentalist Christians with some out-of-focus views on the future. No, Jesus, John sees it coming down from heaven. Read it in Revelation 21. Listen to these familiar words. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, there is the end of the journey. It's new. It is heaven made. And therefore it is different in essence and in structure and in quality. Ah, those weary pilgrims going down the Cyrus Road couldn't have seen much of this yet. Weary pilgrims of today perhaps cannot see much more. They see the world. They feel the tensions closing in. Government tentacles, no doubt well meant, but and even necessary right now, but reaching further and deeper into our lives. And beyond that, the great powers of the world grumbling at each other. And we live in apprehension. And it may soon turn to fear. Just like the exiles in Babylon. And they would say, who will deliver us? Who will return us to Jerusalem? You see, with longing eyes, they had always looked to the west, to the holy city. And suddenly, from the east, with powerful, unstoppable armies, came Cyrus. And the people on the walls in Babylon, and this is recorded in the books, this is not made up, the people on the walls of Babylon, the soldiers, laughed at them. How will you get through? We've got all these gates with double bronze doors, and they're reinforced with iron bars. Of course, they had never read that psalm that says, iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates gave way. Their great river flowed right through the city, and it gave them food and drink, and it watered their fields within the confines of the city. Oh, we could stand a siege for years and years. You could never take us. Well, Cyrus sent in his corps of engineers, the same ones who would build the highway to Jerusalem. And they diverted the river by building dams and digging channels. Well, guess what happened? The city dried up and starved and fell. Not in a couple of days. It took some time. But Cyrus knew what he was doing. And once it had fallen, Cyrus allowed the Jews to go home. And he gave them things to take home with them. He provided all they needed, including a brand new superhighway. And perhaps in God's providence, people, there is a Cyrus stirring somewhere now. Perhaps God has plans for his church on earth, which when we see their outcome, will leave us standing agape with wonder and joy. Or just as well, perhaps not. Perhaps this is the beginning of the worsening of the days of the end. But what is not perhaps is he is the shepherd leading his people home. He has never failed them yet. He will not now. So weary travelers, be at ease, but keep walking. Press on. Press on. And then I must ask, are you walking that path? And I'm going to switch the picture, of course, you know that. In a profound way, it is a narrow path. That's how Jesus described it himself. And many go on that other easy path. We're switching now, okay? The path to glory may be hard, but the safe arrival is guaranteed. And each tear will be wiped away. Tears of physical and emotional pain, disappointments in family relations, marriage trials, personal or business sins and failures, sickness and death, the loss of life vigor because youth passed so soon and old age came so early. But no matter what this world brings upon itself, and upon each of us as the result of sin, God is still God. And God is still good. And he is still on the throne. And his world, although caught up in sin right now, is still a good and beautiful world. And he will show you and us how beautiful, how good it is when he peels away all that which is sinful. For one day he will bring heaven to earth and lift earth to heaven. And that is our glorious destination. Amen. Let us pray. We bow before you, Lord God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we marvel at your work of salvation, at your work of leading the church to glory, at the work of magnifying yourself in that church. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Son, for giving yourself. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading and comforting and fueling your people on this difficult journey. Grant that we may make it with many days of joy and laughter, not days of fun as the world considers it, and not days of merely enjoying the good things which are still left in this world, but days of joy because the joy of God fills our hearts. Thank you for allowing us to be together. Bless this congregation. Grant it peace and prosperity, also through the work of your servant here. Remember us in mercy. And if we may meet again someday on this earth, let it be in peace and harmony. And otherwise, let it be in the kingdom that is forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.